I invite you to turn with me to our text, first of all, in Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. And then in Galatians 6:10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Doing good to others seems to be a universal teaching among all religions. So what distinguishes the biblical teaching of doing good to others from the teaching of all other religions and philosophies? What makes the biblical view of good works uniquely different from a worldly view and from every other religious view of good works? You see, there is a worldly ethical system that defines a person to be good and to do good who does what is in the best interests of the majority of people. So that goodness is defined not by the good and sovereign God who has created us and who has given his gospel to us and his commandments to us, but rather by what a society believes to be good. This is a kind of utilitarian ethics. If it is best for a society, according to this view, to abort and murder unborn children, to prevent unwanted children, then abortion is good in the eyes of the society. There's another worldly ethical system that defines a person to be good and to do good who deifies the concept of love, so that whatever a person believes to be loving to another person in any particular circumstance or situation is that which is good. This might be called situational ethics. If it is best to commit adultery in certain instances, say to preserve life, to lie or steal in a particular situation in order to promote love toward the helpless or toward the needy, then, according to this view, it's good. It's doing good. There's another worldly ethical system that defines a person to be good and to do good, that acts in such a way that promotes his or her own self-interests, so that one's personal happiness is the highest good. This might be called self-actualization ethics. Since no one outside of yourself can tell you what will make you happy, all that you do should be viewed then through the grid of your own purposes, your own goals, your own happiness. That, according to this view, is what is truly good. The biblical ethical system, however, is altogether contrary to all other ethical systems, because the good we should do is defined for us by an infinitely good and infinitely wise God, as revealed in the Holy Scripture. Good and doing good is that which pleases God, not that which pleases society, not that which pleases a deified concept of love, not that which pleases an individual, but that which pleases God. Since we, dear ones, are created by God, our chief and good end is to glorify this great and good God, to glorify him and to enjoy him now and for all eternity. We exist to reflect his glory and his good image in all that we think, in all that we do, and in all that we say. The problem, as we so well know. The problem is that due to sin and the corruption of our nature inherited from Adam, none of us by nature is good or does good. According to Romans 3, verses 10 through 12, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. That's our problem. When we talk about an ethical system. And the problem that the world doesn't understand about an ethical system. But praise be to our good God. For He has saved us, He has redeemed us, He has implanted within us His goodness, His own, as it were, DNA, that family characteristic of goodness that is exemplified in the Lord Jesus Christ has been implanted within us by His grace and is growing in us as the fruit of goodness throughout our Christian life. In fact, those who trust alone in Christ alone for their justification have been, according to Ephesians 2:10, which was just read a moment ago in our New Testament scripture reading, those who trust alone in Christ alone for their justification have been, quote, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Well, let us now turn to our text in Galatians 6:10 as we focus our attention upon the following two main points. First of all, the exhortation to do good. And second of all, the extent to doing good. And so our first main point, the exhortation to do good. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Paul's inspired letter to the Galatians is a letter about freedom, liberty. First of all, the freedom of the Christian from the curse of the law, as we see in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. So we have freedom from God's curse, God's judgment, through the redemption of Jesus Christ. And through trusting in Christ, we are justified by faith alone. And set free from all God's righteous judgment for our sin. We also learn in the book of Galatians of another freedom. We are set free. We have freedom and liberty from the power of sin in dominating our lives. We will never, this side of glory, obtain to or attain to perfection, to absolute holiness. But we are ever growing in holiness as God's people. And as a result of growing in holiness, and as we walk in the Spirit, it says in Galatians 5:13 that we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. As we cast ourselves upon Him, there is victory over the sin that would, before becoming a Christian, would dominate us It cannot dominate the Christian now. It cannot absolutely control the Christian now, because God's Spirit lives and abides within us. And His fruit lives and abides within us. And as we bear and grow fruit to the glory of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, we put to death that flesh, that sin, that domination of the Spirit, that domination of the sin within our life, and trust and become dominated by the Holy Spirit. As Paul concludes his inspired letter to the Galatians here in chapter 10, chapter 6, verse 10, he uses the conjunction therefore when he says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men." Therefore, which alerts us to the fact that Paul is bringing his practical exhortations here to a close. Paul says, in effect, in light of the exhortations that I have just given to you, let me bring those exhortations to a conclusion. Paul in no way would have the Galatian Christians to walk away from this letter thinking that their freedom in Jesus Christ consisted of a freedom from obedience to God's commandments, or a freedom from doing good works. The exhortation in Galatians 6:10 is actually in the present continuous tense. Let us do good. Literally, let us continuously work good. The present tense there is emphasizing that this is the character of a Christian. This is what to characterize a Christian: doing good to all men, and especially to those of the household of faith. We have stated earlier in the sermon that doing good is doing that which pleases God as revealed in Holy Scripture. But let us consider what it is to do good. What are good works? Well, first of all, good works are foreordained by God that we should walk in them, as we note in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. They are the work of God in the Christian, in other words. We are foreordained to these good works. It's God working within us both to will and to do His good pleasure. That is simply to say, dear ones, that apart from the sovereign work of God in raising us up spiritually from the dead, we would never do a good work that was acceptable to God. Why? According to Isaiah 64:6, for all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. Man thinks that he's pretty good, man thinks that he does good, but according to God's evaluation, man does not do good. No, not one. For all his works of righteousness, all his good works, are as filthy rags in the sight of God. Dear ones, this emphasizes the fact that our good works are not meritorious in making us more acceptable before God, making us more justified before God, which is absolutely impossible, because we are justified and declared righteous, not on the basis of our righteousness, but on the basis of Christ's righteousness, a perfect righteousness. But rather, dear ones, good works grow us in greater conformity and family resemblance to Jesus Christ. The Church of Rome teaches that good works are meritorious. that they do earn various blessings. They do earn escape from temporal punishment for sin. And even go as far as to say that there are saints who perform good works that are called works of supererogation, works that go beyond simply obedience, perfectly keeping the law. There are saints who have done more than the law requires them to have done. And these works of supererogation on the part of saints are collected according to the false and corrupt doctrine of Rome into a treasury somewhere in heaven, from which God allegedly dispenses the works of the saints, of works of supererogation, by way of dispensing them in indulgences to cause people to escape purgatory and temporal punishment for sin sooner. And so therefore, Roman Catholics go to their bishop, and they may have these works of supererogation dispensed to them for them, as well as for those who have died, those who are in purgatory now. Again, this is completely contrary to the teaching of God's word. There are not merit. There is not merit in the works that we do. It is all of God's grace. Even our ability to perform good works is of God's grace. The rewards that God promises us for our good works is not payment in any way. God freely, graciously rewards us. It's like a parent who commands his child, doesn't say anything, but just commands his child to do a chore. And then after the chore is done and it's well done, the parent says to the child, "I want to reward you for that." Well, the child, that's not a payment for the reward that was extended freely. God even more so gives us the grace to perform good works, and then he graciously rewards us for the good works that we do. That's grace, dear ones. That's the grace of God. Jesus Christ is the only one who merits anything and everything by his good works, because only Jesus Christ perfectly fulfills the law of God. What are good works? Second, good works are according to the right standard, that is God's word, not according to what is deemed in the best interests of society, not according to a deified concept of man's understanding of love, not according to the dictates, desires, and pleasures of the self-actualized individual. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 through 17 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect." That doesn't mean sinlessly perfect, absolutely perfect. It means mature, complete. "That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." The Bible tells us and gives to us, by way of God's commandments, gives to us the good works that we are to perform. And if we do not find it in the scripture by way of direct reference or inferential reference, then again, we need to question whether what we're doing is really a good work. Because good works will be found in the Word of God for us. And they are summarized in the Ten Commandments. Third, good works have the right motive. Love for God. That's the right motive. Love for God, our triune God, from a heart of gratitude for all that the Lord has bestowed upon us. In 1 John 4:11, we read, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." Yes, we are certainly, dear ones, to love our neighbors in doing good to them. But the supreme motive in doing good to our neighbor is love for God, because he first loved us. The right motive. Only this motive of love for God in doing good, I submit to you, only that motive will make our obedience and good works a joy to us, a pleasure, a delight to us. Otherwise, I submit to you that we will find ourselves, if we're not doing the works that we do, our obedience according to God's commandments, if it's not out of love for God, love for Jesus Christ, it will become a burden to us. Whereas in 1 John 5:3, John says that God's commandments are not a burden to us. They're not grievous to us. Why? Because, again, of the love of God. Because of the love of God. Fourth, good works have the right goal, which is the glory of God. To glorify God, not to glorify me. To glorify God, not to glorify man. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's our chief end. That is the goal of our good works, is to bring glory to God. You see, dear ones, we need to reflect upon these points that have just been made as to what are good works. We need to think about them, reflect upon them, so that we can take inventory. Are we just carelessly going about in our day? Are we aware of what really a good work is? Who do we want to receive the honor, praise, and glory for our good works? How often do we do what is good according to perhaps the right standard, that is God's word, but do it in order to be seen by man, in order to receive the approval of man, the applause of man, the praise of man, or in order to please ourselves? How often do we do what is good, but if we don't receive a thank you, if we don't receive a pat on the back, if we don't receive a word of encouragement or praise, we become upset. We are insulted. We wallow in self-pity. Now, that's not to condone the unthankfulness or lack of appreciation on the part of others, but it's simply to point out that our feelings are often hurt because our good works are more man-centered than God-centered. Focused upon what we will get out of it, what we will receive, rather than whether or not it will bring glory to God. And this is so often, dear ones, why we are unwilling to count the cost to follow Jesus Christ, because we're more focused upon the consequences than bringing glory to God. What are some incentives that we should reflect upon in doing good to others? Some incentives. Well, first of all, in doing good to others, it is, I submit to you, an evidence that we are the children of God, that we're not the children of the devil. We're not just children of Adam. We are the children of God, and we demonstrate and give evidence to that by our doing good to one another. We find in Titus 2:14, who, this speaking of Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. You see, that's the characteristic of those who have been purchased and redeemed by Jesus Christ. They're zealous for good works, not zealous for evil works. And so, as we walk in obedience, as we do good to others, it brings assurance of faith that we belong to God and God belongs to us, that we are the children of the living God because we bear the family resemblance of Jesus Christ in doing good to others. Another incentive, doing good to others, shuts the mouths of adversaries. Adversaries who would criticize us, condemn us, mock us for what we stand for and believe, I submit to you that as they behold our good works toward others, it has the effect of closing and shutting their mouths. According to 1 Peter 2:15, we read, "For so is the will of God that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." With well-doing, that is doing good, ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Third, doing good to others, another incentive, is that it actually brings joy to our own hearts. Joy in serving Christ when we do good to others. Joy in passing through whatever tribulation and trial that you may be facing right now. Joy comes from doing good to others, as we've defined doing good earlier. Jesus said in Acts 20, verse 35, the apostle quotes the Lord Jesus as saying, "It is more blessed to give than to receive," to give, to do good to others. It is more blessed to do good to others than to receive the good that others do to us. Another incentive is doing good to others encourages the hearts of fellow Christians. It not only brings joy to your own heart, but it encourages when others see you doing good to others, perhaps to them. It encourages them, whether they're the recipient or an observer. It encourages them. It causes other believers to watch, to take notice of, and want to follow in the path of those who are doing good to others. In Acts chapter 9, verses 36 through 41, speaks there of a Christian woman by the name of Dorcas or Tabitha, who died, and who made various clothes for those who were widows, those who were needy. And when she died, all of the people were weeping for the fact of this loss because of all the good that she had done. As we see, the Lord brings about a glorious resurrection of Tabitha, and she is able to continue doing that good. But her goodness, her doing good was remembered and was lamented when it was lost. I wonder in our lives, when we die, will people grieve and sorrow and lament that we are gone because of the good that we did to one another? Will there be tears shed because of the good that we did to one another? And finally, one last incentive. Doing good to others brings God's gracious rewards, not meritorious rewards, but God's gracious rewards here on earth and in heaven. In Ecclesiastes 11:1, we read, "Cast thy bread upon the waters," as an act of giving to others, doing good to others. "Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. It will come back by way of God's reward. It will come back," the Lord says. But there's also the heavenly rewards as well, that we look forward to by by way of doing good to others. In Matthew 6, verses 3 through 4, the Lord Jesus says, "But when thou doest alms," and giving, that is, giving to the poor, giving to those who are needy, "when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly." The Lord God will reward thee openly before others, even in heaven. And so this is the first main point, the exhortation to doing good. Let us consider now the second main point, the extent to doing good. Likewise, again, in Galatians 6:10, just to go over our text one more time, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." First, the Apostle Paul qualifies this exhortation to do good with the words, "As we have therefore opportunity," literally time. Calvin rightly states, I think, lest we look at this as providing an excuse, "I just didn't have the time to do good works." I think Calvin rightly explains and articulates the meaning when he says, "By saying that we must make every effort while we have opportunity to do good, he is setting before us the brevity of our life. Thus we say, 'Oh, I'll do that some other time.' But we never find opportunity to do good with our resources. We all prefer it if a friend steps forward first. Not so that we can follow his example in well-doing, but so that we can remain tight-fisted. However, Paul shows us that if we were wisely to consider things as they really are, we would see that we will not always have great opportunities throughout our lives. Life is brief. On our deathbed, let us not be filled with regret over all the missed opportunities going through our minds. Let us, while we have opportunity and time, let us do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith." Second, the extent of Paul's exhortation here embraces all men, believers and unbelievers alike. Dear ones, we are not to set boundaries around those to whom we will and to those whom we will not do good. God himself, dear ones, does not set boundaries. God himself does good to the just and to the unjust. According to Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 through 45, Jesus says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." At times, it is doing good to others not to give them for that for which they ask, because to do so would be to do them evil. At times, that is the case. How many people do you know are asking you to come and correct them? But sometimes we need correction. I don't remember my children as I was growing up saying, "Oh, Dad, please correct me. Please correct me. Please discipline me." But again, there are times in which correction is needed. There are many other things that are needed, contrary to what people may want from us. But nevertheless, that is what is good for them. In fact, We read in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." Someone may be saying, "I need food. I need this. I need that." But they're unwilling to work. Well, what they really need at that point, if they are able to work, is perhaps assistance to find a job. If they need assistance, or if they have access to a job but just don't want to work, then they need to know the pain of their stomach growling from lack of food. So that's the good thing in some cases. It may not be what the person wants, but sometimes that is what is needed. Sometimes that's the good thing to give to a fellow brother or to a fellow sister, or even to someone whom we know has the opportunity to work, but has just been wasteful, and maybe they need what they actually need at that point is help in teaching them how not to be wasteful. They may not want to hear that, but maybe that's what they really need is counsel, loving counsel, to help train them and teach them how to use their resources to the glory of God. But is there the desire, dear ones, I guess is the question, is there the desire to help those who are in need that God has placed in your path, whether they are believers or unbelievers, whether they are covenanters or not? Is there the desire to do good to all men, especially of those, the household of faith? Or are we rather, as Calvin says, making excuses, waiting for somebody else to step up to the plate, as it were, but not in order to follow in their footsteps, but rather to excuse ourselves from having to minister, to serve, to do good to others? I submit to you, dear ones, if there is no desire in our hearts to do good, there's not going to be any action to do good. If there's no desire in our hearts to do good, we need to be on our knees praying that God grant us that desire to do good to all men. Third, Paul's exhortation to do good to all men is further qualified by these words: especially unto them who are of the household of faith. In Galatians 6:10. Interestingly, though our English authorized version translates these words in the singular, the household of faith, the Greek text is actually in the plural. The households of faith. Households in the plural. I point that out because I believe in the plural the emphasis would seem to be especially unto the households of faith. That is, especially to Christian families, rather than especially to those of the household of faith, singular, which would seem to refer to the church of Jesus Christ. Now, that may not make a great difference ultimately, but I do think it's an interesting observation to be brought before us. We read earlier in our New Testament scripture reading that that term, household of faith, is referred to the church of Jesus Christ in Ephesians chapter 2, toward the end of that chapter. But here, I would submit to you, the emphasis is rather upon households of faith, Christian families, to do good to all men, especially to Christian families, to households of faith. It's interesting how an entire household, even one that might likely have infants within that Christian household, who are too young to believe within that household, are no doubt included within the household of faith. They're included as being members. of the household of faith. Certainly infants and small children are not excluded from households of faith to whom we are to do good. We're not to say, well, because that infant is not a believing Christian at this point, well, we can't do good to that one, only to those who believe within the household. No, the whole household. It's a household of faith. And all of those within the household are comprised or are viewed as being a part of that household of faith. Because they are children of believing parents, infants, and small children are included in the household of faith, just as was Isaac in Abraham's household of faith, and therefore received the sign of circumcision. So likewise, we find that when Lydia believed in Christ, and then others like her believed in Christ in the book of Acts, the entire household became a household of faith. And was therefore, the whole household was therefore baptized. Just as in the case of Abraham's household, the whole household that God ordained to be circumcised received circumcision, even infants. The parallel that I see here is that just as we should not exclude infants from a household of faith when doing good to that household, in Galatians 6:10, so likewise, dear ones, we should not exclude infants from a household of faith when administering baptism, when it says in Acts 16, verses 14 through 15, that Lydia and her household were baptized. Doing good to households of faith, dear ones, tells us, I submit to you, tells us that doing good begins at home, begins within households of faith. In fact, in 1 Timothy 5:8, we read, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house or household, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And that, dear ones, certainly is talking about providing materially, but it's also talking about providing spiritually. Because that which is spiritual is eternal and everlasting. I don't want to downplay providing that which is material, but I do want to emphasize that providing for our households is providing that which is of a spiritual nature, to teach and to train, to have family worship, to guide our children to Christ, to set godly examples before them, to pray with them, to lead them, to say to our families, men, follow me as I follow Christ. That's providing for your household. We do not shut the mouths of adversaries, as we should, but rather open wide the mouths of adversaries when we treat strangers, co-workers, casual acquaintances with more goodness than we treat our own families. We don't close their mouths, we open their mouths and give every opportunity for them to say, if that's a Christian family, I don't want any part of it. You remember Jesus sent the cleansed demoniac that he had healed, that had the legion of demons, back to his own family and friends. He wanted to go with Jesus. He wanted to go and proclaim the goodness of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ, far and wide. But Jesus sent him back to his family and to his friends to bear testimony first to them who knew him before going out to places where he was not known. In Luke 8:39. And so, what good deeds are we to do to households of faith? What good deeds are we to do to households of faith? Well, As we look at Galatians chapter 6, we see in verse 1 that restoring backslidden brethren is a good deed done to brothers or to sisters in Christ. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. In other words, the Apostle Paul, in his summary of doing good to all men, especially to the household of faith, he gives us some specific examples here, doing good to those in the household of faith. Caring enough for fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, caring enough that yes, that when rebuke is needed, we rebuke in meekness, looking to ourselves, going as it were with tears, not with a haughty, proud spirit, but lowly minded, crying out that the Lord would bless what we have to say when we go to one another. That's a good work. Bearing one another's burdens in verse 2. Bear ye one another's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ. Certainly, restoring backslidden brothers and sisters in Christ is bearing the burdens of others. But there are many other ways in which we bear, carry upon our own shoulders, as it were, by way of our sympathy, by way of our prayers, by way of our reaching out and asking, what can I do to help you through this particular trial that you are going through? How can I encourage? Well, we should know at least to some extent how we can encourage one another. And that's bearing one another's burdens. Many, many ways in which we can do that. That's just a summary statement. But Paul says that so fulfills the law of Christ. That's fulfilling the law that God has given to us through Jesus Christ as we bear one another's burdens. Another one, which perhaps is not probably looked upon in the same way in chapter 6 as the other two, but nevertheless it's listed, I believe, as an example of doing good to others, is providing for the ministry. Providing for the ministry in verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. As, again, we have ability, as we have opportunity to provide for a faithful Christian ministry is doing good, according to the Apostle Paul. There are various lists of doing good, and if you look at Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 18, you'll find a list of doing good to others. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of saints. Given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honestly in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. And so, likewise, one other place. I simply read these off very quickly, not to spend any time on them, but if you're wanting to know, and I pray you will want to know, and I pray that you reflect upon these passages of Scripture. That was Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 18. This, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 11 through 22. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. Dear ones, as we draw to a close, note that Paul warns the Galatian Christians about the temptation of growing weary in doing good, and then, in effect, throwing up our arms and quitting. When he says in Galatians 6:9, "And let us not be weary in well-doing." You see, dear ones, the workers of iniquity seem never to tire or grow weary in doing evil. They lay, in fact, on their beds, as it were, strategizing concerning the evil that they will do the next day. Let us, who are the children of God, let us not grow weary and give up. For the Lord will reward those who don't give up, who persevere to the end in doing good. For he says in Galatians 6:9, "For due season, we shall reap if we faint not." God's grace is sufficient. In the hands of fellow brethren, Christian brethren, are always timely to help us. Like the hands of Aaron and the hands of Hur, who lifted up the hands of Moses as they warred against the Amalekites, and as Moses' hands grew weary from well-doing, it was Aaron and Hur that lifted up his hands and kept his hands up until the victory was secure. What is it in your life that has caused you to become weary in well-doing to the point of wanting to surrender and quit and give up? Perhaps you have become resentful and bitter towards someone due to being hurt, due to being mistreated, which issues forth in anger and vengeance, perhaps even a silent vengeance. And so you have, at least with that particular individual or maybe with others, drawn the conclusion it doesn't work to do good to others. Dear ones, your resentment is self-destructive. Your resentment and bitterness will hurt you far more than it will ever hurt the one toward whom you are resentful and bitter. Perhaps you have become discouraged over the compromise in your own life or in the life of others who are not willing to stand up for Christ and His truth, but rather follow the multitude to do evil, and you feel all by yourselves, all alone, walking that narrow road where it seems as though the vast majority are walking the broad path. And as a result, you say, "What's the use? Who's going to walk with me? Who's going to stand with me? What's the use?" Perhaps you've become discouraged over the hypocrisy in your own life, or again, in the life of others who have a knowledge of the truth, but not a practice of the truth. And you want to give up because there's so much hypocrisy that abounds. Perhaps apathy and indifference in your life has led you to want to give up and walk the broad path. Just not caring anymore. Not caring about sin. Not caring about the cause of righteousness and truth. Perhaps seemingly endless trials, tribulations, afflictions that you face in your family, at work, or in your body are tempting you to give up, to not persevere, to not continue doing good under such circumstances. Perhaps the rampant evil that is in the world seems so overwhelming that again, it just seems so prevalent. Everywhere you look, so much evil and wickedness. And it's only getting worse, it would seem. And you say, what's the use? What's the use? Can't beat them? Join them. Compromise again. In most cases, dear ones, of such discouragement and wanting to give up and doing good to others, it is a result, at least in part, as a result of not enjoying daily fellowship with Jesus Christ. Good fellowship with Jesus Christ and His Word, whereby we know and we experience the love and goodness of God for us, His people. And our eyes are taken off. Off of all the mess that we see around us, and our eyes are focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our source of joy, who is our source of peace. Enjoying Christ alone will keep us from not growing weary in well-doing, I submit to you. From September the 7th, 1940 to May the 21st, 1941, a period of nearly 37 weeks, Hitler had sought to decimate England, and particularly London, into complete submission and devastation by bombing raids. 37 straight weeks, bombing, bombing, bombing. The destruction of London, attacked some 71 times during that period of time, was awful. Not only because of the bombs, but also because of the widespread fires, sometimes firestorms that swept through whole communities. To the podium stepped Prime Minister Winston Churchill on October the 29th, 1941, a few months after the bombing raids had ended, while the city of London was in complete destruction, shambles, and while the final outcome of the war was yet undetermined, at least from man's perspective. There in the midst of so much darkness and discouragement, Churchill rallied the faculty and students at Harrow School with a rousing speech that included the following memorable words. Never give in. Never give in. Never, 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 in nothing great or small, large or petty, never give in. Never yield to force. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. Dear ones, never give in. Never give up. Do not grow weary in well-doing, even if it seems as if you are walking in the narrow path all alone and all by yourself. Never, ever give up. never, never, never give up doing good to others, regardless what others do to you or how you feel. For you shall reap if you faint not. Let us stand in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, it is only by Thy grace that we can never give up. But, O God, that is what Thy Word teaches us. Let us not grow weary in well-doing. Let us persevere in doing good to all men, especially to them of the household of faith. We ask our Lord and our God that Thou would cause us to reflect today, this week, upon doing good to others, to reflect upon the passages of Scripture that give to us various duties, ways that we can do good to others. Lord God, let us never give up. However isolated we may feel, even today, all by ourselves, worshiping in our own homes with no one to worship with us, let us never give up. Never, ever give up. Our God, we look to Thee to grant us perseverance in the midst of whatever we're suffering even now, that we never give up, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what we suffer, the heartaches, the pain, let us never give up. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.